And it's coming to fruition here this morning. And the closer I've got to ministering it, the more frightened I am to minister it. And I feel the incredible responsibility and the burden of ministering this particular message, because it's blessed me, it's frightened the living daylights out of me, it's brought all sorts of emotions to my heart, challenged me, and so it's with a bit of trepidation, and I ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to communicate and to convey at least what the Lord has been saying to me through this over the last few months. It's a passage of Scripture that I believe I've not treated as importantly as I should have down through the years of my ministry. It's a passage of Scripture that I think we can tend to read a little bit more superficially. And the more you delve into it, as I have over these past months, the more it has challenged me, the more it has blessed me, and the more, as I said, in some ways, it's frightened me too. And it's simply what I call the greatest sermon in the Bible. It's the greatest sermon in the Bible. It's the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And it was preached by the greatest preacher that has ever lived or will live. And it's very simply the Sermon on the Mount. And I've been asking the Lord, in a sense, for forgiveness. I thought, Lord, how have I treated this sermon sometimes a bit more lightly than what I should have in past years? Because, as I said, it has blessed me. And the more you dig into the Word, the more you see. And I've come to realize through my ministry that when you start digging into the Word, you can come across diamonds. And diamonds, they only come from the depths of the earth, don't they? You've got to dig for them. And I find that it's all too easy for us to read the Word of God superficially. We read it and we understand to a measure, but it can be a very superficial understanding. And as we delve deeper into the Word, it does a lot more to us. And we need to feed upon the Word of God. Now, I'll probably do this in two bits. I'm going to speak tonight as well. So I'll take over, I'll minister this morning, and then I'll bring it to a conclusion tonight. It's, as I said, the most important sermon in the Bible. Just let me give you the first opening and then the last. I'm not going into the contents of the Sermon on the Mount. You can read them. A lot of it is self-explanatory and very challenging. But there are areas where you might be a little puzzled, and if you are, come and ask me. And I'll be happy to sit down and talk to you about any areas in the Sermon on the Mount that you're a little puzzled with. I'm speaking about the importance of it. Seeing the multitudes, they came to him. He went into a mountain, to a hillside, and when he sat down, his disciples came unto him, and there was a crowd there, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, you've got to understand that even in these little words, it conveys an importance, because it says, when Jesus sat down. When a Jewish rabbi was going to teach officially, or he had something extremely important to say, he sat to teach. That was the custom. And it says, when Jesus was set, in the King James, when he sat down to teach. And so really, he was stating by his posture, etc., that what he was going to talk about was extremely important. Matthew goes on to say, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And the phrase in the Greek is incredibly important here. Taught in the Greek, there are two past tenses in the verb. Just a little grammar lesson here. There are two past tenses in the verb, the Greek verb. There's one that is called the aorist, which speaks of a particular action which is completed in the past. So if I was to give you an illustration, an example of that, I would say, he shut the gate, or he shut the door. He shut the door, or shut the gate, would be in the aorist tense. It's completed in the past. Something, I shut the door, shut the gate. But the imperfect tense speaks of one particular action which is completed in the past, but it's continuous into the present. It's a continuous action. So it's not fully completed. It's continuous or habitual action in the past tense. So I would, to give an illustration of this, I would say, it was his custom to go to church every Sunday. In the Greek, custom to go would be expressed by a single verb which is in the imperfect tense, because it's describing a continuous and often repeated action. So you go to church each Sunday, I trust. And so it's a repeated action. It's in the imperfect tense. So taught, as you can imagine now, taught. When Jesus sat and taught, it is in the imperfect tense. And the translation should really read, this is what he used to teach them. So Jesus was constantly teaching the truths of the Sermon on the Mount to the disciples and others. This was we get it in the scripture in Matthew 5 and in part and a part of it in Luke. We get it there because it's in the scripture here. But Jesus was constantly teaching these truths through the whole 3.5 years of his ministry. That's how important it was. And as I said, our approach to the Bible, if we're not careful, can be a little superficial. And we can read things and yet we're not reading them. And so we need the Holy Spirit to bring home the truths of this sermon, and I hope to do some of that, and then you can continue in studying it yourself. That is right at the beginning of the sermon. Seeing the multitude, he went up to the mountains, and when he sat down, he came, and then he taught them. He opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. So that's showing now that he has something extremely important to say. What I want you to do now is to turn to the last two verses of the sermon, which is in chapter 7, and the last two verses in these three chapters. We've got the Sermon on the Mount, and in verse 28 and 29 I want to draw your attention to this. This is not just a little conclusion. The words that you find in these two verses are absolutely essentially important to do with the rest of the sermon. These are incredible words. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When he ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, when you take the teaching of Jesus, this is not just a one-off. In Matthew 13, later on in Matthew's Gospel, in 13 and verse 54, when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. They were amazed. They were astonished at his teaching. Where did this man get this wisdom from? Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? In Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, we get the same thought and sentiment here. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished and amazed, and they said, where did this man get these things from? And what wisdom is this which is given to him? They'd never heard preaching and teaching like this in their whole lives. This was absolutely unique. And that is why I say, without hesitation, that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And as I said, by the greatest preacher that has ever lived or will ever live. It is the greatest teaching in the New Testament. The great doctrines of the Bible are contained in the Sermon on the Mount, in embryo. And they can be found in other books of the New Testament. They are expounded in more detail in the other books of the New Testament, but you can find them in the Sermon on the Mount, the great doctrines of the Scripture. See, many look at the Sermon on the Mount, and this is one of the dangers. They look at the Sermon on the Mount as moral and ethical standards revealed in this teaching that we're going to live by. Now, there is a measure of truth in that, that's true. But it goes a lot deeper than that. We have to look beyond, as it were, the teaching, to the person who's teaching. The person who is teaching this is vitally important. The key's been taking study, started a study, which was a real blessing on Thursday night, on Heman, isn't it? Who was Heman? And then she went into the study of it, and it was absolutely, it was incredible, wasn't it? It was a real blessing, that study, and we were all amazed at what she was digging out and found in that study, Heman. So when we came away from Thursday night Bible study, we knew all about Heman. And if it hadn't have been for Heman, and the fact he was a descendant of Korah, because not all, Dathan and Abiram, their children were destroyed in that rebellion, but not all of Korah's children were. Some of them had repented, and God didn't destroy them. And because of those repentance, they were the ancestors of Samuel. Would you believe it? Samuel, the great prophet. And so Nikki traced it down, and it was an absolute blessing. Heman. You wouldn't give his name a second glance. And so it's the person that is important. And here, we've got to look beyond, as it were, the content of this sermon to who was preaching it. Who was teaching this? Because no one else could ever preach a sermon like this, is what I'll go on to show you. No one could preach a sermon like this. No preacher today would dare preach like Jesus preached. I wouldn't dare. No preacher could preach like this. And no one could ever speak with such authority as Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. His authority is absolutely amazing and startling. No wonder they were astonished. And they said, he doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. We've never heard teaching like this before. Can I put it this way? In all Christian teaching and preaching, it goes for me and for everybody else who teaches and preaches, the teaching is the most important, isn't it? The teaching is the most important. Can I just explain it like this? In Philippians, the Apostle Paul said, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, and others out of goodwill, out of a correct attitude. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, who were teaching it out of jealousy and envy, they were teaching it not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But the apostle goes on to say, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. A remarkable passage of scripture, that, isn't it? The Apostle Paul doesn't defend himself and say, you know, these shouldn't be speaking about me like they are, and they've got a wrong attitude. He said the gospel was going forth. God can use a lot of things to bring people to a knowledge of himself. You know our testimony. I was backslidden. I didn't have a lot to backslide from. I didn't know a lot about the Lord. But I was backslidden when I was in the Royal Air Force in Germany. I wasn't going to any church. I didn't have one to go to. But I was backslidden. And when I met Nikki at a barbecue dance, and then we were going out, etc., ultimately, she asked me about my life, and I gave her the gospel. I told her about the gospel, about knowing Jesus. But I also added, and I'm glad I did because it was the sincere truth, I said to her, but I am not a good example of that. I'm backslidden. And so here was me giving her the gospel in a backslidden state. And the outcome of it was that she gets saved. Such a radical salvation that she refused to go out with me anymore. And so that was when I was in a backslidden state. God used me. And I look back and I think, oh, the grace of God and the wonders of God. His ways are past finding out. But here in this sermon, you see, the teacher is the most important, the preacher. Now, in a way, you cannot separate the teacher and the preaching. Because really, we've got here in the sermon, God teaching. This is God teaching. We know in John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We have here in the Sermon on the Mount, God teaching. And when Jesus finished, as I said, in these last two verses, they were absolutely amazed and astonished at His teaching. Then we get the same truth in John 7, when it says, remember the officers of the temple? They'd sent the officers of the temple to go and arrest Jesus and take Him to them. And when they came back, they were empty-handed, and they said, why have you not brought Him back to us? And the officers answered, and they said, we've never heard a man speak like this man. We've not heard anybody speak like this. You find as you look through the sermon, and I trust that you will read it now more carefully, and you pray about it, and you delve into it, Jesus is at the center of the whole sermon. Its main focus is upon Him. The center of the whole Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that so vividly brought out in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, when the apostle fell at the feet of the angel to worship Him, in chapter 19, the angel says, don't you do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The whole of the Bible focuses on Jesus. We get the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve fell into sin. And then right through the whole of the Old Testament, you have the promise of the Messiah. The promise of the coming Messiah. Right through the prophets and through the whole of the history of the Old Testament. It's all focusing on Jesus. It's all focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls attention to Himself in this sermon in what I call His remarkable and staggering ways. And that is why no one else could ever preach this. See, the purpose of the Bible is to bring us into a knowledge and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard us say it in other messages before. It's not what we do for the Lord that's important. It's our relationship to Him that is most important. You can do a lot of things you think for the Lord, but it's your relationship to Him that is the most important. Far more important than anything else. What is my personal relationship to the Lord Jesus? Do I talk with Him every day? Am I in communion and fellowship with Him? I might be even complaining or having a moan or whatever it is, but I'm speaking with him. I'm fellowshipping with him. I love him. Our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is far more important than anything that you can do. Scripture tells us that at our best, we're unprofitable servants. At our best. Our relationship with Jesus is absolutely fundamental. Doesn't Jesus tell us in his great intercessory prayer in verse 3 of chapter 17 of John, this is life eternal, that what? That you might know, that they might know you, Lord, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, is knowing God. It's fellowshipping with God. And you get this constantly through the scripture. You get it, the Apostle John, in his first letter. The whole of that first chapter. I love that first chapter of the first letter of John. He says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. That's who he was fellowshipping with. We've handled him. We know him. We talk with him. And that is the most fundamental thing of every Christian. Do you have that personal relationship with Jesus? I'm not talking about attending church, attending this and that and the other. You can do all that, and yet you can be neglecting your personal relationship with the Lord. And not in contact and touch with him. I've shared this, but it won't hurt to share it again. I used to wonder when I was at Bible college, and just after that, I'd read of great preachers, and all of a sudden they fell. Sometimes it was financial problems, other times it was moral problems, sexual problems. And they fell, and they ruined their ministries. And some of them were great Bible teachers. Great teachers, written books, etc., etc., etc. You got the case of that Roy Clements, who was the pastor of Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge. Look what's happened to him. And he was considered the next Martin Lloyd-Jones as an expository preacher. Now he's living in a homosexual relationship with another man and left his wife and children. How can a man do that when he was in great demand as a conference speaker? When he'd written books, etc., and was in demand around for conferences. How can a man do that? And I asked that question to myself, and I thought, Lord, why is it? There's nothing wrong with their knowledge, is there? Somebody, they know the Bible better than what I know it. And they can preach messages, etc. So what went wrong? And all I know is the only answer that I could come up with that satisfied my heart was they had neglected their personal relationship with Jesus. They didn't love him enough. And if they had loved him enough, then those things would never have happened. When you're madly and passionately in love with Jesus, that's the greatest protection you can have. You might go through difficulties and problems, and sometimes you think, my word, there doesn't even seem to be a light at the end of the tunnel. But I want to tell you, if you're in love with Jesus, that will get you through. That will get you through. You'll be puzzled. You can sometimes complain and you'll do all sorts of things. But if you're in love with Jesus and you love him, he'll bring you through. Jesus calls his attention to himself in this sermon in incredibly remarkable ways. Let me just say something. He suddenly appeared upon the scene, didn't he? I mean, for 30 years, you get nothing. We get the remarkable birth at the beginning, and we know when he's born in Bethlehem. But you don't hear anything else. You get that little insight into his life at 12 years of age when they took him to be presented at the temple to be a son. And they lost him. And you remember they found him in the temple. And they said, you know, we've been looking for you all over. What? Why? And he said, wish ye not that I must be about my father's business. At 12 years of age. He knew what he was there for. And yet from 12 to 30, we don't hear another thing, do we?
Not a thing. Not a thing.
It would appear that he grew up in Joseph and Mary's home. He had brothers and sisters. Well, at least, they were born of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was unique in his birth. And then it would appear that he took on apprenticeship, or probably with his father, and he became a carpenter. He was up in Nazareth, Galilee. It was a place that was considered, rough and ready. No, remember when they said, come and see the Messiah, and he said, what good thing comes out of Nazareth? And so here's this man, working as a carpenter, and then all of a sudden, he bursts upon the scene. He bursts upon the scene. And as I said, they thought he was a carpenter from Nazareth. He'd never been to Bible college. He'd never sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teachers and the rabbis of that day. He hadn't been brought up in the schools of the rabbis. No university education, if I can put it that way. Never been to Bible college. Not recognized by other teachers. And yet here he is, preaching and teaching truths in a way that they had never heard before. Look what that verse says. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes had been teaching and preaching for hundreds of years. Right back from when the Mosaic Law had been given. And they'd been teaching and preaching, expounding the laws of Moses and interpreting them. You see, they had commentators, just as we've got commentaries on the Bible today. You look up who? When you wanted to find out about a particular verse or scripture, you look up commentaries. You have a look at Matthew Henry, James Fawcett and Brown. And there's a host of other commentaries and books that are written by commentators on the text of scripture. And you start referring to them. You study them. And very often when we're preaching, in preaching we'll often make reference to what authority we're saying this on. So-and-so, he's an authority on Greek or Hebrew, and he's saying this. And so we're making reference to commentators in the scripture. But Jesus didn't teach like that. As I said, the Pharisees and the scribes taught with reference and quotations from many other scholars down through the hundreds of years that they've been teaching. And Jesus was completely different. He never referred to a commentator. Never referred to a commentator. He was original. He had an authority that had come through the power of the Holy Spirit. He never quoted from commentators of the Old Testament. He clarified truths in the Old Testament and made authoritative statements concerning himself, which are staggering and amazing. He did not hesitate to give the deeper spiritual meaning to the Mosaic Law. They had taken it very superficially. But Jesus said, no, it goes a lot deeper than that. You see, they thought that as long as you did not commit physical adultery, you were all right. That's just taking it superficially, isn't it? No, Jesus said, you don't get away with that. I say unto you, he said, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. Boy, that's a biggie, isn't it? Come on. That penetrates, doesn't it? That goes. They always thought, as long as it wasn't physical, you're all right. Jesus said, oh no. He goes to the heart of things. God reads the heart. He reads the motive. He knows what we think. He knows what we are. We can't hide it from him. God searches out the motive of every one of us. Jesus always goes to the heart. We know that the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And the heart is what? It's deceitful and desperately wicked above all. And who can know it? Only God can read the heart. You can hide things from your parents. You can hide things from your husband, your wife, etc. You can hide them. But you can't hide it from God. Motives are known by the Lord. So he never hesitated to go deeper in the truths from the Mosaic law than what the Pharisees and the scribes did. 13 times in the Sermon on the Mount, 13 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I say unto you, but I say unto you. This carpenter from Nazareth that they'd never heard of, never been taught in the schools of the rabbis, etc., etc. And here he is standing up and saying, I say unto you. But I say unto you. 13 times in this sermon alone. In the book of Matthew, that is used 53 times. In the Gospels, it's 121. I say unto you. I say unto you. He draws attention to himself, to what he is saying. There's the authority that he's got. And he's speaking with authority. Jesus goes beyond the external behavior. He always speaks to the heart. As I've already quoted, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, Jesus stamps his authority. That's what they said. He taught, he said they were astonished, because they taught as one having authority, and not as the scribes, making reference to this commentator and this scholar and this one. Jesus taught with authority. It staggered them. It astonished them. He stamps his authority on this sermon right at the beginning in the Beatitudes. These staggering statements when we think of it. Here he is and he opens up this sermon and this is what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they're the ones that are going to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That, I believe, is the last one, because it's the same as the first one. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What authoritative statements, right at the beginning of this sermon. These are express statements. Look at it. You can't get away from it. Theirs is the kingdom of God. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall obtain mercy. They will be children of God. These are definitive statements. Authority. Now I want to tell you that I believe his authority is even more explicit at the end of the sermon than at the beginning. I want you to turn to chapter 7 and verse 24. I'm going to read two verses, 24 and 26. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And then in verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Now we know, in other words, that Jesus said they both heard the message. One built his house on the rock, and the other built his house on the sand. The same temptation, the same tests and trials, the same winds and that came. And it says the one that was built on the sand collapsed and fell, and great was the fall of it. This is an incredibly terrifying picture, isn't it? Of judgment. I would suggest that if we neglect the Sermon on the Mount, we're building on sand. If we neglect implementing the truths in the Sermon on the Mount and trying to live by them and aspiring to live by them, we're building on sand and not on rock. Turn to 11 and 12 of chapter 5. Again, this is an absolutely amazing and staggering statement. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. And then what does he say? For my sake. Look at it. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Notice that what he says. All of this is said against you falsely for whose sake? For my sake. For my sake. He does not say if you're suffering for the teaching, or if you're suffering because of what you're teaching, and or if you're suffering for the name of God. No, he says if you suffer for my sake. My sake. Who else could say that? And this is taking place at the beginning of the sermon, not at the end. This is right at the beginning. And then look at verses 13 and 14. They're amazing statements. You, he says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He's talking about people that are going to follow him. He's been making authoritative statements. The Beatitudes are really the Christian. That's what a Christian should be. And Jesus is talking about his relationship of those who belong to him, who are united to him, who are born again, and are his followers. They are people who are listening to his teaching and then spreading it abroad. You, he says, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's talking about relationship to him. He says, if you suffer for my sake. Let me move you on. You can delve into this more yourself. Verses 17 and 18. Of chapter 5. Think not that I came, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all is fulfilled. I don't know about you, but as I read that, I thought, what an incredible, amazing, staggering statement. I am come to fulfill the law. What does that mean? I am come to fulfill the law. First, I want to look at the words, I am come. Jesus uses this phrase a number of times in the Gospels. He doesn't say, I was born for this or that. He doesn't say that. He says, I am come. I am come. I am come. The question arises in my mind, where did he come from? Where did he come from? Not only was he born, but he came from eternity into time. He's the only begotten Son of God. He came from eternity into time. He was the promised Messiah. He's the one that they've been looking at for hundreds of years. For he's the promised Messiah. There are umpteen prophecies in the whole of the Old Testament about the Messiah who was to come. And we know the great verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was the Messiah. He said, I have come. He came from eternity. That's the mystery of godliness, isn't it? He came from eternity into time. I like that verse in Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, when Jesus comes into the world, I like it, it doesn't say when he was born, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. In the Amplified Version, that's a lovely, Richard can enjoy that in his Amplified Bible. It says, hence, when he, Christ, entered into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but instead you have made ready a body for me to offer. You have made ready a body for me to offer. The Messiah had arrived in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word, who was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the promised Messiah. I want to conclude on this this next part, and then we'll carry on tonight. I want to take the latter part of that phrase. I am come to fulfill the law. To fulfill the law. What is that indicating? What does that indicate to you? I am come to fulfill the law. Jesus is claiming here that he is absolutely perfect and sinless. I've come to fulfill the law. Who in the whole of the Old Testament could say that? Did the prophet Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you name anybody in the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, who could say that? I have come to fulfill the law. I have come to fulfill the law. He was claiming absolute perfection, sinless perfection. No wonder the Lord said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He couldn't say that of anybody else, could he? Because here was the sinless, spotless Son of God, who fulfilled the law right down to the last jot and tittle. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. This sermon is God manifest in the flesh speaking. No one in the Old Testament could ever say, I have come to fulfill the law, to keep the law. Jesus is claiming, as I said, sinless perfection. Nobody in the whole of the Old Testament could say, I am come to fulfill the law. God gave the law to Moses, but not a single human being has ever been able to keep it. Isn't that correct? Not a single human being has ever been able to keep the law of God. The moment any human being reads the law of God, he's condemned. Condemned. The law condemns. If it was not for the law, we would not know sin. The law condemns. But Jesus was saying, I have come to fulfill the law, to keep the law. And here he is claiming sinless perfection. Doesn't Hebrews tell us we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Oh, I love it. And yet, without sin. The whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Let me quote that verse again that I quoted at the beginning, and we'll close here this morning. I fell at his feet, John said, when the angel appeared to him in Revelation 19. I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I want to tell you, Jesus drew attention to himself in the Sermon on the Mount in incredible and remarkable and amazing ways. He said, this is who I am. This is who I am. That is why I believe it's the greatest sermon. No one could preach that. Nobody could ever stand up and preach a message like that. But Jesus could. Because the spirit of prophecy is Jesus. And we're in love with Jesus, aren't we? I want to love him with all my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength. Father, I just thank you for the incredible truths of this passage and the challenge that comes from them. And Father, I just pray that you'll help me to be able to discharge tonight to the latter part of this. And that, Lord, that we will just go on to love you more deeply than we've ever loved you before. And so, Father, I just commit your word to our hearts, Lord. Just let it do its work.